and his love has been requited only by unfaithfulness and adultery. Hosea 1 and verse 2, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And so Hosea's life becomes an object lesson, a living metaphor of God's relationship with the nation Israel. God's faithfulness, his willingness to sacrifice, his willingness to love his people, and yet his people turning away from him in wholesale fashion. Here's our little outline of the book of Hosea. First three chapters deal with that experience of Hosea, taking a wife of harlotry, her unfaithfulness, having children, their names being very significant as well as far as the future of Israel is concerned. And then you have in the center section some sermons, prophetic discourses on this unfaithful nation and her faithful God. And then at the end, there is hope for restoration in a distant future in the Messiah's kingdom. So as I said, we're in chapter 6 tonight. And here what you have is, in these part of this series of discourses, the Lord is charging Israel with her crimes, her sins. And in this particular chapter, Hosea sees that he would love for Israel to return. He's encouraging them to return. That appeal for them to do that is really contrasted with Israel's unfaithfulness. She remains erstwhile. She remains unwilling to serve her Lord and Master and husband, all the while the Lord and Master and husband is pleading with her through the prophets. So Israel was as faithless as a morning cloud. We talked about that in the last class period. You know, the cloud that comes up in the morning, you think, well, we haven't had rain in a while, now we're going to have rain, and nothing comes of it. So they have not fulfilled their promise at all. God's judgment against them was just. It was firm. God desired mercy and knowledge from Israel more than sacrifice and offerings. And we noted at the end of our class Sunday that that passage is quoted and applied by Jesus in the New Testament in a couple of different settings, contexts, and we talked about that at the very end of our time on Sunday. So I want to pick up in verse 7. Read with me in chapter 6 and verse 7. But like men, and some of your translations will say like Adam, and I think that is a better translation. The word for man and Adam is essentially the same in Hebrew. And so you have like men, they transgress, like Adam, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. So here's what we got. Or maybe I should say, here's what we have. That's better English, isn't it? Here's what we have. Israel is a lot like Adam was in the garden. I think that's the intended meaning of verse, what, 7 is it? If I can keep my Bible open. Yeah. In the garden, Adam had everything he needed. He was blessed extraordinarily by God. There was basically one rule: don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The covenant with God is, I'll take care of you, give you everything you need. Just don't break my one rule, and the day you do that, you're going to die. And that's, of course, what he did. So I think he's being compared, or Israel is being compared to him in this tragic unfaithfulness that Israel has engaged in against God. They dealt treacherously with me. In verses 8 and 9 that I read, two cities are named. Gilead is actually an area. The city there would be Ramah, which are Ramah, which is mentioned, Ramah or Ramoth Gilead, mentioned several times in Scripture. But Ramoth-Gilead and Shechem have something in common. Let's test our Bible knowledge real quickly. What do they have in common? Anybody know? They were both something. Stumper, huh? Cities of refuge. They were both cities of refuge. So what was the deal with the city of refuge? Yeah, somebody's in trouble. Could go and get sort of protection until at least impartial justice would be served. It would be the idea. So, right. And the avenger of blood, if he committed crimes, would not be able to affect him there. All right. So that was the concept of... So read again those two verses, 8 and 9, and what's going on? The priests are doing what? The priests are doing what? They're murdering. You got priests who are murdering while they're going to the cities of refuge. Does it sound like the cities of refuge are being used for what they were intended to be used for? You think about that. We have in America right now, with some of the political issues that we have going on, we have what are called sanctuary cities. Now, if you are an illegal person in America, and you come into America illegally, where would you want to go? To a sanctuary city, okay? If you are a priest who has decided you're going to murder and rob and steal, so basically you're a gangsta, you know, you're murdering and robbing and stealing, and you're going to go to the hood, you know, where the city of refuge is, where nobody can get you. Seriously, I mean, in modern parlance, that's exactly what was going on. Y'all follow that? Can you see the horrible defilement of God's plan, both the priesthood and the cities of refuge, these places of justice, how they're both being utterly defiled by Israel during this time period? Now, I know I put that in a colorful way, but I want you to understand that that's really what was going on. And it's described here in terms that I read, in fact, one of the commentaries basically said that these priests were like gangs. This is a commentary written 150 years ago. that's what he called them. You know, that these they were acting like thugs, and abusing God's plan. So these cities of refuge had become havens for robbers and thieves and murderers, the priests among them. And that was certainly unbecoming. Judah is going to reap also. You have these occasional warnings as God is going through with Hosea and condemning Israel, the northern kingdom, over and over and over again. Occasionally you'll have this mentioned, and here's another one. Judah, you're not going to be left out. You keep on going where you're going, and you're going to wind up just like Israel. And so Judah, a harvest is appointed for you as well. I don't think he means that in a good way. So we go on to chapter 7. And here you have some symbols of the fullness of Israel's transgression. I love prophecy for its symbolic language. Some people don't appreciate symbolic language. Some like it, some don't. I like it. And this chapter's got several interesting symbols in it. So we start in verse 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria... For they have committed fraud, a thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. So the first thing here in this chapter of symbols of wickedness, God wants to heal Israel. And you have that symbol of healing of sickness and healing of sin. Those are paralleled so many times in Scripture. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. He uses that same symbolic language. It's used several times elsewhere in Scripture. So Israel was sick spiritually, and God would have readily healed them. But They took pleasure in their sickness. It's like they were these hypochondriacs that like being sick all the time for attention or something. So we're spiritually sick, and we just like it that way. And that's what they're pursuing. The physician can't heal you if you don't go to the physician. If you don't take the medicine, you're not going to get better. Everybody following that, right? Their wickedness was not going to be forgotten by God or forgiven by God as long as there's no repentance. Do you see him saying that? I'm going to remember all their wickedness. You have times in Scripture where God says, I will forget all their iniquities. I will remember them no more. We have that in the New Testament, right? We have that in Jeremiah 31 in prophecy, that their sins and iniquities would be remembered no more. Under what conditions? If they were obedient to God, repentant of their sins, in a covenant relationship with Him. Does that describe Israel? No, not in any way. They refused to repent. They refused to come back to the covenant and honor it. That's the whole point of this. They had broken covenant with God as adulterous wife, as adulterous wife that had gone out into harlotry. That's how bad it was. They'd broken covenant with God, and there's no sign of repentance. They're just continuing in this same mode and transgression of evil. So that's what you see in verses 1 through 3. Picking up in verse 4, that's how he describes them. He says, they are all adulterers. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? They're all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. So here you get this idea of something's all prepared here, and the baker's, got the leaven in the dough, and the oven's hot, and everything's all prepared and ready to go. In the day of our king, princes made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven, and they have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls upon me. Do we see the parallel here? It's kind of hard to get, I think, a little bit. But what Israel's cooking up treachery and hatred and unfaithfulness and wickedness. And I mean, it's a full cake. They're hot to fulfill all of these things. They have become a perfectly baked cake of wickedness. That's sort of the parallel. So you see the evil influences were working throughout Israel like heat in dough that is carefully prepared. Did you notice how the people turn against their kings and their judges? You see that? Here's something you have to remember about this time period. We're talking about the last few decades of the Northern Kingdom leading up to 722 BC when it's captured by Assyria. So we'll see in just the next chapter, Assyria is coming hard against them. But during that time period, y'all remember what happens? Four of the last six kings of Israel are murdered. You remember that? Go back to 2 Kings 15. Zechariah is reigning in Israel starting in verse 8. 2 Kings 15 and verse 8. And 2 Kings 15 and verse 10, Shallum the son of Jabesh conspired against him and struck him and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Then Shallum reigns, and go down to verse 14. Menahem the son of Gadai went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shallum the son of Jabesh in Samaria and killed him and reigned in his place. And then you have Pekahiah reigning in Israel. And verse 25, after Pekahiah reigns, says, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Arai, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. And then Pekah's reigning, and you get down to verse 30, Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Going back to Hosea, did you see what he says? They have devoured their judges and all their kings have fallen. That is being said right in the time frame, the exact time frame that all of that we read in 2 Kings is going on. So it's a nation that's bereft of morality from top to bottom. It's priests, we just saw in the last chapter, are murderous thugs, robbers, and thieves. It's kings, can't trust one another for, you know, any sort of a stable reign. And the whole nation is politically, morally degenerate and degraded. We say all that, but it had been a time of relative prosperity. We'd seen that again, right? So the moral degradation at the top, the moral degradation of not only the political people, but the religious people, yet there's a relative period of prosperity and peace. And so what do the people do with their prosperity? They take it to the idols. That's what we've seen repeatedly already. Again, frankly, as I read the description, it's almost too close for comfort describing kind of how we are. Honestly, the moral issues in our nation, of its leaders, its religious leaders, its political leaders, the people are wholesale seeking pleasure. That's what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying, Lauren. It is a lot like what we're seeing today. You have these metaphors, figures of speech, continuing in verse 8. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is like a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. So, you know, I've already been through that stage when I was getting older and weaker and gray hairs were popping out here and there and I didn't realize it, you know, and so you start to lose some of your abilities, and before you know it, your mind says you can do something, but your body says, no, you can't. Several of you are shaking your heads. Yeah, you're kind of in that part too. Some of you who are younger don't know what we're talking about yet, but you'll get there. So all this comes on you suddenly, and you don't recognize it. And back then, of course, they weren't looking in the mirror every day or anything, so it was really appropriate to say, here's a man he's got gray hair all over him, and he doesn't realize that he's lost the strength of his youth. He's still somewhat prosperous and doing all right, but he's really given up a lot of his strength. The aliens have devoured it. He's given it over to the aliens, and so he's aging and he's weakening. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not turn to the Lord their God nor seek him for all this. Like an aging man losing his strength, but too proud to admit it. Too proud to say, you know what, I'm wasting my substance and my strength on things I need to make provision for the future. He's too proud to say that. So these symbols can continue through the core of this chapter, starting in verse 11 now. And you remember Ephraim and Israel are sometimes used synonymously in Hosea. Sometimes there is meant to be a distinction between this big tribe in the center of the northern kingdom, Ephraim, and the surrounding rest of Israel. But for the most part, that's being used synonymously. So we pick up in verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. So Ephraim's this silly dove. You just picture, again, here's a symbol, like a bird that doesn't have a lot of sense. It's seeking food. It's seeking shelter. It's heedless of the net. It doesn't notice the net at all. And so it can be easily entrapped. God's going to cast his net on her and bring her down. She had spoken lies against him. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. The word redeemed here in the context of Hosea is especially significant, because we've already seen Hosea did and God did what? What did God tell Hosea to do once Gomer left him and she went back to harlotry? He said he commanded him to do what? Go buy her back. That's the redemption. Okay? So God is willing to pay the redemption price to restore the covenant, to restore her to him. She thumbs her nose at that. All right? She will not come back to him. And what he says about her is such a human thing. You have a couple. One of them is grossly unfaithful, maybe has multiple affairs, whatever, you know. And they go to court. And here's this extraordinarily guilty party facing the judge. And about 99 on the one who loved them, on the one who's had done everything for them, who tried to save the marriage, who tried to, you know, help them overcome their problems, whatever it was, and they'll tell lies about that person. That's exactly what was happening to God. It's abominable. We can understand from a human perspective how that feels. Some of you in the room have experienced that kind of thing. It's horrible. But that's what had happened. That's what was happening to God. They're lying about their Redeemer. They're telling lies about him. And so he's, you can understand, again, from that standpoint, why God is taking the steps that he's taken, has taken them, and is taking them with Israel. They did not cry out to the Lord in time of need. He would have helped them. He said, they did not cry to me with their heart. When they wailed upon their beds, they felt sorry for themselves. But they didn't cry to him for help. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They just want to do more and more of this living in luxury and rebelling against him. In verse 14 it says, in verse 15, though I discipline and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. You remember what Hosea did when he bought Gomer back? Yeah. You're going to stay with me many days. You're not going to have another man. I'm not going to have another woman. We're just going to try to get this thing right. And that may sort of, again, reflect on that previous symbol that we looked at already. I discipline and strengthen their arms, yet they devised evil against me. They return, in verse 16, it says, but not to the Most High. So they're coming back, but not to God. They're going back to their idolatrous lovers, to their harlotry. They are like a treacherous bow. You ever had a tool that you really couldn't count on? You know, the treacherous bow. You don't normally think of inanimate objects as being treacherous. But some of them can be, right? A tool that you have that maybe it's a nail gun or something, or some other tool that you're using, and just, you know, maybe it's just something as simple as a hammer. And, you know, you can hammer with that thing and it does really good on nails, but just every once in a while, that head flies off and hits you in the head, you know. That's a bad hammer. So you can't trust it. And she was a treacherous bow. You know, you couldn't trust where she was going to go, where she was going to shoot. The princes, they fall by the sword, the cursings of their tongue, for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So much is wrong here with these people, so much that they won't admit to, and they're just more and more eaten up with it. The very last word in chapter 7 is Egypt. Egypt is, in the book of Hosea, and will become even more so in the later chapters, a symbol of bondage and captivity. It will even, verses have already in some others in the following chapters, we'll talk about bondage in Egypt or returning to Egypt. It's not meant literally. It's already been said, they're going to Assyria. Assyria is the one that's going to take them over and scatter them. So that's a done deal. But the symbol of Egypt as being the place of bondage where Israel had been for so many years is capitalized on by Hosea. And so several times he'll refer to Egypt because that was the house of bondage. That was the house of captivity. And people could understand that metaphor. All right, thoughts or questions, chapter 7. Well, yeah, more than one of the prophets uses it. And I'm pretty sure Micah does. Now, Egypt is just, Micah 6:4, is other passages too, just equated with house of bondage. So that would be what was brought to their mind. Something else on that, Doug? No? Okay. All right, let's go into chapter 8. I don't know if you've noticed, but Hosea has a number of really famous phrases in it. Hosea is not a book that we think we're familiar with, but it's got a number of phrases that are really well known. The idea of sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind comes out of Hosea chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your mouth, it says. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord because they transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. So Assyria is going to swoop down on Israel like, that shouldn't be an eagle, it should be an eagle on its prey. All right? Y'all know how that happens? Like that. That fish didn't know what was coming, did it? Assyria is going to swoop down on Israel like an eagle on its prey. Assyria is not, you know, Israel's not even going to know what hit it. It's just going to be swooped up and carried off. It is amazing when you read the account of Assyria's destruction of Israel. I mean, it just swept through and wiped them out, scattered them all over the place before you could say, you know, wow, or whatever. It was just an amazing conquest of this sinful nation. Israel protests in the verses that we read that she knew God, but she had transgressed and rebelled. Again, a guilty woman full of sin, professing her innocence, that's how she's being portrayed in this text. Israel's idols are gonna be shattered. Look at verse 4. They set up kings, he says, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Of course, the calf worship at Dan and Bethel, Samaria for a long time was the capital city of Israel. A lot of times the kings would have a palace in Bethel as well, but Samaria is the capital city. The calf worship was throughout the land as well as the Baal worship, and all of that is going to be shattered into pieces. I showed you a couple of weeks back a picture of the site where the calf used to be at Dan, in the northern part of Israel. And I mentioned at that time that we don't know where it was at Bethel. In fact, we don't know where Bethel was for sure. That's how completely obliterated it was. There's no evidence of it left. So the idea of, shouldn't you find something there? Well, God said he'd shatter it to pieces and that the idols would be broken up. And there's some correspondence with what archaeologists don't find in Israel, you know, connected to that. Again, verse 7, this very famous, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. The sowing of seed always anticipates a greater yield. So you sow a handful of seed and you might reap a whole field full of crop, right? So you sow it and then you get a whole bunch more. That's the idea of sowing and reaping. You sow the wind, which in Scripture, thinking of the writings of Solomon particularly, but other places as well, the wind represents emptiness, nothing, vanity. Solomon will say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and striving after the wind. So you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. The whirlwind is, if the wind is nothing, the whirlwind is a whole lot of nothing, right? It's a big nothing. It's a whole lot of vanity. That's what's being said. So they sow the wind. So how are their crops going to turn up? How are their crops described there? Really productive, right? No, they're dead. They're not going to produce anything worthwhile. You see that? That's the point of verse 7. It shall never produce. And if it should produce, aliens are going to swallow it up. Israel's fate in captivity is going to be unpleasant. Israel is swallowed up, verse 8. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. She's going to be swallowed up among the Gentiles. And if ever, you know, that was true of any conquered nation, it was certainly true of Israel. The Assyrians, as I've noted with you before, their practice was when they conquered a nation, not to leave them there, not to take them wholesale into captivity, but to take most of them into captivity, but then scatter them among other nations that they conquered. And so they're just absorbed into nothingness, almost. It's like you can't trace them. They're into foreign lands. They have no reason to fight for themselves, no home to defend. That was the tactic of the Assyrians, to keep people under their thumb once they'd conquered them. She's swallowed up among the Gentiles like a stubborn wild donkey. She'd flee as she had from her master. She would seek better pasture because of her own desires. She would hire lovers, and those lovers would become her captors. That imagery has been used already in Hosea. It's used here again. It's interesting to me, about 150 years after Hosea, Ezekiel is going to use this exact language to describe what Judah did and what Judah's fate would be. That Judah had gone after foreign lovers in the form of idolatrous nations. She had spent her wealth on that. She'd pursued them. And those lovers that she'd gone after in harlotry would become her captors, and had become her captors. Ezekiel writes really poignantly about that in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 28 through 42. We might think that Hosea is the only prophet that uses this kind of language, but others do, and as I said, Ezekiel especially. We wish we had time to go read that, but I'd encourage you to maybe mark that and look at it a little bit later as you study this in connection with Hosea. The idea of the wild donkey, really hard to tame, really hard to control. follows its own desires and thinks so's, although it's a pretty ignorant animal. It thinks it knows everything. You know any people like that? Yeah. So I'm going to live my life my way, you know, and do whatever I want to do, and I don't care what the Bible says, and I don't care what anybody else says, and I'm just going to go this way, and they're lost in the wilderness, and they wind up in really terrible places. Yeah, she's alone, unprotected. There's nobody to care for, nobody to protect her. Yeah, exactly. Israel's false religion just ensures its doom. Look at verse 11. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. The idea here is the altars were made to get forgiveness of sins, to expiate sin. But instead of that, false religion doesn't get rid of sin. What does it do? It makes more sin. Right? The false religion of Jeroboam didn't get rid of anybody's sins. It just made, boy, there's a lesson in that. You look at all the religions around us that are man-made, that are following human doctrines, they're not helping anybody out of sin. Okay? That they're just compounding it. That's what happened. Though Ephraim, the NIV says, though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. False religion does not remove sin, it compounds it. God's laws were considered strange, mentioned in verse 12. I've written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. It's like, you know, that law of God, that morality of the Bible, boy, that's really crazy. You know, we need this modern stuff that we believe in. That's what they were saying. Two more verses and I'll stop. The sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Again, return to Egypt in bondage. For Israel has forgotten his maker, has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities. I will send fire upon its cities, and it shall devour its palaces. All right. A lot of lessons. I know as much detail as we're going into in the study of the prophets, it's not near the detail that we could go into. I hope you understand that. And really, we're having to hurry through some pretty big points. I hope maybe you're taking some notes and going back and reading through some of these scriptures that we're mentioning. Chapter 9 for Sunday. I would recommend studying through maybe chapters 9, 10, possibly 11. I'm going to be gone. Scott's going to take the class, so you'll have some good teaching for a change, and enjoy that.